I want to ask you a personal question this morning, but I want you to raise your hand. I just want you to think about it. How many of you know what you're supposed to be doing with your life since you become a Christian? And then I ask you a follow-up, and that is, how many of you are doing that which you know you're supposed to be doing? I get quite tired of Christians coming up to me, well-meaning Christians, saying, oh, I just wish that I knew what God wanted me to do with my life. And I want to say, friend, have you never read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20? Do you not know what He has commanded us that we're to be doing with our lives during this present age? Can it be any more clear than it is in these verses? I'm sure that all of us have had the enjoyment of at some time or another participating in some kind of a team sport or team competition. You know, there's that time when you huddle, and then before you break huddle, you intertwine your hands and your arms, and you get really emotional and you get really excited and you say, let's go. And then you run back out onto the floor. Now, can't you picture Joe standing out there saying, hey, Sam, what's the object of this game? What are we doing out here? I mean, the object of the game is quite clear. It's to put it through the hoop or through the goalposts or get it in the end zone or whatever the game might be, but the object is very clear. But there are so many of us that we're sort of out there wondering, what do I do with my life now that I've become a believer? We've had two dogs over the last 18 years since we lived here in San Antonio. And these dogs are as different as night and day in absolutely every way you can imagine. The first dog, who's now gone on to be in doggy heaven somewhere, Fifi was her name. Some of you remember from years ago, I used to love to illustrate with Fifi because she was such a wonderful dog, better than any dog that you have ever known. And Fifi was a little toy poodle, a little black toy poodle. She was very obedient, well-trained, but she was feisty, and she would take on anyone and anything. Absolutely nothing intimidated Fifi. And then we have Sosh now, who happens to be our oldest daughter's dog, but we've inherited her. And Sosh is a big old golden retriever who is, she doesn't know what the word feisty means. It's not in her language. She's so gentle and affectionate and loves children, and you just cannot make Sasha mad no matter how hard you try. She might grump a little, but that's about all you're going to get out of Sasha. But I found that one thing the dogs both have in common is they're very easy to deceive. When I want them to go outside to do their doggy business out and back, I will use one of two methods. I will say, Sasha, there's a kitty outside. That works every time. Or I may just go to the door and say, oh, look. The dog gets all excited. She can hardly wait for that door to open, and then goes flying out onto the deck and down into the yard, and then she looks back with that rather baffled look of, what am I doing out here? Why did I come out here, you know? Or that look of, don't tell me I fell for that one more time. But it's amazing to me how many Christians, and probably many of you are among that number this morning, you're just as baffled. What am I to be doing with my life? You know, God has saved me. I know that. I can remember the time, the date. I've got it all nailed down. But what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Now, I want to clear that up this morning so that there will never again be one of you dear folks who's sitting here who will come up to me and say, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Notice the setting of this command, this commission of the Lord Jesus. It occurs just prior to His ascension, His final will and testament to the church, to His people. Now, I want to say at the outset, as we get into this, that there are two observations that I would make this morning that I think are critical to what I want to say. One is that until you are involved in His cause, which is the Great Commission, you are always going to be dissatisfied and at rest in your Christian life. You're always going to be looking for some new experience or some new doctrine or some new word, and you'll go from one church to another because you're always looking for that church that's going to complete you, fulfill you, and give you satisfaction. But I tell you, friend, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. Most of us caught the Spurs fever the past several weeks, although the fever's kind of gone back down now and we're getting back to normal. But we caught the Spurs fever, and we were excited as a city because here was our team that for the last several years had suffered a dismal record. Did you notice how even the players, the holdovers from last year, were far more excited and satisfied about their basketball this year? You didn't have to listen very carefully to hear them say, "This is an exciting team to be part of." You didn't hear that last year. Or, "I feel that my basketball career now is just taking off. We've got all the ingredients here for a great team for years to come." And so there's a spirit of excitement and a spirit of satisfaction. But last year the players were very dissatisfied. Why? I'll tell you why, very simply. Because they were not accomplishing their goal. They were not accomplishing their intended purpose. The intended purpose or goal in the NBA is to win games. If you don't win games, then you become very unhappy. And there are many teams today in the NBA or in other professional sports that are very unhappy because they can't put together a winning team. Now, do you see the analogy? Many of us here this morning are very unhappy in our Christian experience. And we wonder, why in the world did God save us? And we're looking for some new thing to fulfill us when in reality it's right here. We've ignored the commands, the commission of the Lord Jesus that's so clearly presented here in these verses. And let me make a second observation at the outset of looking at this great commission, and that is a problem that I see reflected in the church at large and in the general community today is that because we have failed to be involved in His cause, which is the Great Commission, now as a result of humanism and secularism and materialism and all of these other isms, we have to be involved in all of these different causes to try to offset these isms because we have failed to be involved in His great cause, which is the Great Commission. Now, I'm not saying by that all of these other causes are wrong, but if you're simply involved in all of these other causes, but you're not involved in His cause, which is making disciples, then you're in a losing situation. And you're never going to be fulfilled. And the tide will never be turned in our society. Now, this is His last will and testament to the church. When we were in Singapore and Hong Kong a month ago, when I was reading these a number of books, I came across a statement by Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, who said that people seldom nod off during the reading of a will. And there's a lot of truth in that this morning. And this is His will, His testament to us. So wake up if you're going to sleep at this moment. He has something to say to each one of us, His followers. For 40 days, the Lord Jesus had been proving to the disciples, as Luke the physician says in Acts 1 and verse 3, by many infallible proofs or demonstrative evidences there in medical language that the physician is using. He said He was proving that He was alive. So now the disciples were convinced that the Lord Jesus really was alive and He was among them. He was among the living and He was well. And then He taught them many things during those 40 days. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, they asked the question, "Lord, at this time are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know that, my friends. But that's in the hands of God Himself, who's determined how long it will be. But as for you, during this intermeeting time," He says, you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So here He is appearing to them at the end of these 40 days. And notice that He meets with them at the appointed place. Matthew 28 verse 7 says that the angel told the disciples to go into that mountain where Jesus had appointed them to go in Galilee, and there He would meet with them. So that's what the disciples are now doing. They're being obedient, and they've gone somewhere up into Galilee, and they are there in the mountains when the Lord Jesus appears to them here in these verses. Now notice in verse 17, some of them worship, but some doubt. That's a rather strange thing. And for many of us, that might bother us to read that here at the end of these 40 days, there would still be some who would be doubting. They were not doubting his resurrection. They'd already been convinced of that. But I believe what they were doubting here is whether or not it really was the Lord Jesus who was now appearing to them, because he now had his post-resurrection body. It had all of the chemical properties of the earthly body. It was that same earthly body. It was visible, it was physical, and it was material, but it also had all of the qualities now of that new heavenly body that each of us will one day have, which is spiritual. And consequently, there are differences. And so when Jesus would appear to the disciples, as he did in Luke chapter 24 and verse 16, where he drew alongside of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and remember, they looked at him, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know who he was until he finally revealed himself to them. And I believe it's the same kind of an experience here, where there were some who really doubted whether or not this was the Lord Jesus. We had an experience a week ago where we were out at SeaWorld, and a fellow came up to us who's been part of this congregation, and he had a cap on, and he had these sunglasses that wrapped all the way around his face, and he looked down at me as if to say, "You know who I am," but I didn't recognize him. The moment he spoke, however, I knew who it was. I'm not used to seeing this man in a cap and sunglasses wrapped around his head, totally different appearance. So there were some differences here and because of that, the disciples did not always recognize Jesus the moment he appeared after his resurrection. But notice, the moment he spoke, that all doubts were dispelled. The moment that man spoke to me, at that very moment, I knew who he was. His voice gave him away. The voice of Jesus gave him away. They knew who he was the moment he spoke. In verse 18, he came to them and he spoke three things. I want you to notice this is my outline, so it's very clear this morning. His claim, "All authority has been given unto me." His commission, "Go and make disciples." And then notice his comfort in verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now notice first his great claim here in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now the word authority here in the Greek language is ekousia, which simply means, as it's translated in our English language, authority. All authority has been given unto me. In businessmen's language, it's a done deal. Don't you love that? It's a done deal. We say it's a done deal in common vernacular, and what do we mean by that? We mean that it's as good as done. It's already taken place. Jesus said it's already taken place, that the Father has given all authority unto me. But what did he mean by all authority in heaven and on earth? Let's kind of bring that down into bite-sized chunks this morning that we can all lay hold of. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where here we have this phrase, "the Son of Man," occurring. And Jesus frequently used this term, "the Son of Man," in reference to himself. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Then notice in verse 14, here is the extent of his dominion. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." The extent of his kingdom, and I bring out two thoughts in this 14th verse here. The extent of his authority is all kingdoms, or all rather peoples, nations, and languages. That's the extent of his authority. It reaches all peoples, nations, and languages. In other words, his government will be one government over the whole earth. That's the extent of his kingdom. We've traveled in many different foreign countries, and every time we go to a foreign country, as recently, we are immediately reminded of the fact that we are foreigners. We are not citizens of that country because we have to go through immigration and then through customs. When we were in Singapore, there are many laws in Singapore that are not common to us here in America. Because it's a different government, they're different people, they're under different jurisdictions, therefore they have different laws. One of the laws of that country, for example, is against spitting. You cannot spit, or if you violate that law, there is a fine. And one day I was out running, and as I'm running along in this park, and I'm not thinking about it, when I finish my run, I clear my throat, spit along the side of the road, and immediately there was a police cruiser that came and picked me up and whisked me away to the nearby police station. Now that's a lie. But I did get your attention. But there are different laws, because it's a different land. But when the Lord Jesus is speaking here of all authority in heaven and on earth, he's talking about the extent of his kingdom, that it's going to be encompassing the whole world. We'll be under his lordship, under his authority. It's already been given to him. It's a done deal. But notice secondly, in verse 14, the second part of this in Daniel 7, verse 14 is that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom shall not pass away. We are in the midst of one of the most exciting moments of history as we see the borders changing in Eastern Europe. And now this summer we're going to witness again, it looks like, a united Germany. Nations and borders are constantly changing historically, but the Bible tells us that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting one, that nations appear and then they disappear, but his kingdom is going to be forever. Isn't that an exciting thought, to think that we get in on part of something that is eternal, it is forever? Many of us went up and heard our incoming president of Evangelical Free Church this week, whose name is Dr. Paul Cedar. And Paul Cedar is, I believe, going to be a breath of fresh air for the Evangelical Free Church. Exciting to see a man of this caliber with this kind of a heart coming to lead us. He's been associated with Billy Graham for a number of years and teaches in the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism and is involved in the Lausanne Congress on Evangelism and is one of the board members of Youth for Christ and has a real heart for God and a real heart for missions. And Paul Cedar was talking about the time when he and his family visited nearby in Northfield, Massachusetts. And Paul Cedar remembered that that was the hometown of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist at the turn of this century. And he said he decided to go and look up the birthplace and then the place where Moody ministered and lived and the schools there that he instituted. And then he went on and he wanted to see the gravesite where D.L. Moody and his wife were buried. And he said, it was a very moving experience for me. He said, in fact, my life has never been quite the same since I saw this. He said, on that very simple and humble gravestone of this great evangelist, D.L. Moody and his wife, was one verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. And the world is passing away and all of its lust. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He remains. And the Lord Jesus, who commissioned us to make disciples, has this claim of authority upon him, that all authority has already been given unto him in heaven and on earth. Right, there's his claim. What then is his will for each one of us? Back in our text in Matthew chapter 28. Here's the Great Commission. Notice in verse 19 that we are not to just sit back and wait and do nothing until his kingdom comes. He made that very clear in Acts 1 and verse 7, where he says, until that day comes, he says, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We're to be involved in making disciples where we are and around the world. I get kind of tired in my own life many times of praying, Lord Jesus, come. And then I ask myself the question, am I ready for him to come? Have I been actively involved in the ministry of making disciples? Has his great commission become the great consuming desire of my life? And if it hasn't, then God forbid that I should pray, Lord Jesus, come. I'm not ready for Jesus to come. We sit back because of our problems and because of our suffering, and we all have it here this morning, and we say, Lord, I just want out of this. But he says, wait a minute, I'm not finished with you yet. Have you fulfilled my great commission? Is there anyone that you've discipled? You know, if you're playing basketball and you break huddle and go back out on the floor, you don't get any points for standing around. Some of us this morning, we're going to break huddle and we're going to go back out onto the floor and we're going to stand around all week long. We're going to come back next week into the huddle and we're going to get all excited. We're going to go back out, we're going to stand around. There's going to be no effort in our life to make disciples. You don't get any points for that. Have you noticed? You watch a team They don't get any points for going out there and showing up on the floor. It takes the big E effort. And Jesus said it's going to take the big E effort if you're going to fulfill my desire for your life. You'll never fulfill it by sitting back and resting on his finished work. You may be saved. That might even be questionable. But if you're not involved in his cause, then you're certainly laying up nothing in terms of treasures for yourself, and you'll have nothing to lay at the feet of our glorious Lord when we kneel before him and worship. Now notice that there's one command here in verse 19 in this great commission. But this one command is supported by three participles. Here's how we're to do it. Now the command is very clear, and that is make disciples. I don't know how it may be in your translation, but it's make disciples. That is the imperative. That's the verb. That's the command. We're to be making disciples. But then the way we do this is threefold. Number one, by going. That's the first part of the verse. And it's a participle. Having gone or going, then baptizing, and then teaching. This is the process by which we make disciples. The going implies getting out among non-believers. You can't disciple in your own home sitting next to your television where there are no non-believers. You'll never disciple by watching non-believers on television. It implies we've got to be going, developing relationships. And then the next step of that is to be baptizing them. That means to bring them into a proper identity with Jesus. When all of the people of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, in 1 Corinthians 10, notice that the idea is that they were identified with Jesus. They were brought into a proper identification with Moses. Likewise, baptizing means that we bring people into a proper identification with the Lord Jesus. We bring them into a relationship whereby they know their sins are forgiven. They know that they have eternal life. There are certain things that they know because now they are identified with the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. But then the third part of that is that we are to be teaching them, and that involves everything that he has commanded us. That's what we're to be teaching them. You want a very practical way of discipling somebody? Just sit down with them, take out the Gospel of Matthew or John or whatever the Gospel may be, and just begin to go over all the things that Jesus spoke to us, and you teach them, and you'll learn, and they'll learn, and you'll be amazed at how you will be an integral part of bringing that person into a proper relationship with Christ and discipling them and bringing them to maturity by interacting with them. That's how we do it. I believe that if we as Christians are ever again going to have an impact in our society, and if the tide is going to be turned, it's going to be because Christians get serious about sharing their faith in Jesus Christ with the world around them. It's not going to happen apart from that. I've been amazed and reminded recently of how we have lost ground to many of these isms. For example, Islam in our own country is now one of the fastest growing religions in our country. Everywhere around the United States, there are mosques that are springing up because Islam is very concerned about propagating its faith, and yet it has nothing to offer. You know, I found that people everywhere are really open to the gospel. There's a tremendous amount of disillusionment in our society. We have discovered that materialism does not satisfy, and many of you could stand up here and speak to that this morning. We have discovered that there's a tremendous disillusionment in this society, that we've been deceived, and the young people and the drug culture and all of this is part of the aftermath of people not being fulfilled by what little our society has had to offer, so they are disillusioned. And I found that everywhere I go, people are really open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm simply open at sharing it with them. I have this little tract that I've been carrying with me called Steps to Peace with God, and whether it's this plan you use or some other plan, it doesn't really matter. But I find that people really want to know, how can I have peace with God? What are the steps to having peace with God? We were in the San Francisco International Airport a few weeks ago when we were leaving, or I guess it'd be 6 weeks ago now on our trip. And as we were sitting there waiting for our plane to depart, we engaged in conversation, a young man from the Philippines. And before long, I'd introduced myself, and he'd introduced himself, and I said, where are you from? And he told us he was from the Philippines, and asked us where we were from, and we said, San Antonio, and he said, oh, home of picante sauce. It's amazing how we're perceived, even in the Philippines. But anyway, before long, I went off onto a spiritual plateau, and I began to share with him, and then I gave him this track. I said, friend, read this track. I had already explained to him the steps to how to have peace with God. And I said, you read this track, and if this is what you want to do, I said, then you do it. You can do it right there in your airplane seat. And I said, if you have any questions, come up and ask me. And we boarded that 747 about halfway through the flight to Tokyo, which was, I think, about 11 hours. Halfway through that flight, he came up and knelt down beside me. And he said, let me ask you a question about this. He said, there's a statement here that good works will never be able to help me get to know God or have eternal life. He said, is that true? And I went ahead and explained it to him. Yes, that's true. And pointed out a couple of verses, and we continued to talk. And I reinforced the truthfulness of the gospel and what he had to do. And I said, now you can do that right back there in your seat. Now, I never saw the man after that when we got off in Tokyo. But I really, in my heart, believe that that man's going to be in heaven when I get there. That he's going to be there someday because of that brief encounter that we had with him. I had over an hour that I spent talking, and we were talking about spiritual things with a pilot with Singapore Airlines. And I shared with him clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he too had been disillusioned, and he realized that our society is not getting any better. And everyone admits that we have major problems that we're looking at. Tremendous disillusionment. And so as I shared with him the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that in his heart he knew that I was right. Now whether or not he ever comes to Christ, I don't know. But I do know one thing, that my responsibility is simply to share Jesus Christ, to sow the seed. Some of us may sow, some of us may get to reap. But Jesus said in John chapter 4, where he said, lift up your eyes, look into the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. I know that there's a reward in it. I know that Christ will honor his word. And that all I am supposed to do is be faithful in presenting the gospel, and it's up to them by the Holy Spirit to respond to that message. I'll tell you, there's a tremendous freedom in that, to know that I'm not responsible to bring them to Christ, but I am responsible to share the message with them. I remind you of those words of C.T. Studd that keep ringing in my ears. We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one brief moment to win them. San Antonio Spurs would have had all winter long to celebrate an NBA championship, but they only had one brief moment, one opportunity to win it, but they couldn't quite do it this year. Jesus said, work for the night is coming when no man can work. People are open everywhere to the gospel of Christ. Tremendous revolutions, tremendous disillusionment. Do you realize that in Red China today, 1 year after the Tiananmen massacre, that there are an estimate of 3,000 people per day in Red China who are turning to Jesus Christ. In fact, one professor of a university recently said that there are whole dorms, literally whole dorms, every day that are turning to Christ. Another professor said this. He said, I defy anyone, and this was at one of the major universities in Red China. He said, I defy anyone to walk from one building to another on this campus and not bump into a group of students having a Bible study in the open air. Isn't that amazing? You know why? Because of the disillusionment of June the 4th, 1989, when they believed by, and all of the major religions in the Far East teach this, that man is basically good. And all at once they found out on June the 4th that man is basically evil. And that caused them to turn to Christianity and study it, because Christianity is the only one that understands the problem of sin. And the man is basically depraved by nature and in need of a redeemer. And because of that, the disillusionment to their own religions has now turned them to Christ. What a marvelous thing to think that God used the Tiananmen massacre at Tiananmen Square for that purpose. Doesn't that get you excited to think about that? I mean, doesn't it really? If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Now notice finally the great comfort in verse 20. I am with you always. This removes the element of fear. You know, I get scared. I witness one-on-one. I can stand up here in front of a couple thousand people on Sunday morning. Doesn't bother me at all. You know why? Because you're not going to ask me any questions. Man, I've got a captive audience. You can't ask me anything. I'm not concerned about you asking me something I can't answer. But I get one-on-one with somebody in an airplane, or one-on-one. If place of business, waiting room, whatever it might be. And I get a little bit fearful because I know they might ask me a question that I can't answer. Do you know the marvelous part of that is? Jesus said, I am with you always. Not only does he say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, and I grant you this, but he says, I am with you always. Now that ought to really get you excited, to think that I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. He is spiritually present with us until the task on earth is finished for each one of us and he calls us home. That brings great comfort. I like the illustration of G. Campbell Morgan, who in this regard, he writes these words. He said, many years ago, I was sitting by the side of an aged saint, an old woman of 85. I had been reading this chapter to her, and when I finished, I looked at her and I said, that is a great promise. She looked up and said sharply, with the light of sanctified humor in her eyes, that is not a promise at all. That is a fact. Oh, if the church of God could only remember that fact, lo, I am with you always. Expositor's Bible commentary said the period between the commission and the consummation is of indefinite length. But whatever its duration, it is the time of the church's mission and of preliminary enjoyment of her Lord's presence. I love that. This present time is the time of the church's mission, the Great Commission, his cause, but it's also the preliminary time of the enjoyment of our Lord's presence with us. And never will you sense the Lord's presence any more profoundly and any more personally than you will when you attempt to do what God called you to do, which is to share Christ with those hurting around you. I know from experience. And I challenge you to become involved in this. Did the early followers of our Lord catch this? Were they obedient to the Great Commission? Well, all you have to do is read the opening chapters of the book of Acts to discover that. I believe that Acts chapter 4 and verse 20 epitomizes this vision, this understanding of the disciples about the Great Commission. They said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Even if it means persecution, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. It was like a fire burning in them because they'd been spending time with him. And that's the order. We spend time with him. And then we go out and we share him with others. That's what the Lord has called us to do. Jim Elliot, who died at the age of 29, a very premature death. But yet, to read his writings and to understand his life and his heartbeat, he was a man of tremendous maturity whose life has impacted many. And I always remember that prayer of Jim Elliot's. God, he says, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. And then he says, God, I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. That's the desire of my life. Lord, I don't seek a long life, but I seek a full one, like you, Lord Jesus, who died at the age of 33. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself when you get into the presence of the Lord and he says, were you involved in discipling anybody? Is there one man, one woman that you discipled? What are you going to say? Well, Lord, I was a doctor. I didn't have time to do all that. I mean, boy, the demands of my practice were just so great. Not one person? Not one? Well, Lord, I was a professor at a university and it just takes hours of preparation to teach a class. The Lord says, but you had a whole lifetime. Was there not one? Not one? You're a businessman, and you say, but I've got this big business that rests on my shoulders, and I've got all these people that look to me because they work for me. And the Lord says, but you had a whole lifetime. Is there not one? I asked you this morning, is there one? Is there one in your life? One that you've discipled? That in eternity they're going to be able to look at you and say, it's because of John I came to know you, Lord. It was from John that I really learned all of your commands. I learned to be obedient to that which you taught us. Because of John, because of Mary, because of Bob, because of Jane. It'll be a marvelous day. But I'll tell you, it's not going to be a good day if there's not one. Not one person that your life has influenced to becoming a disciple. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I know that the Lord is speaking because He spoke very clearly in the early service. And I know that these were words that we all needed to hear. Because we have been lax in being obedient to His command. And I, for one, as a pastor, do not ever want to stand in eternity and have any one of you point your finger at me and say, "But Steve, you did not tell me that I must put forth effort. You did not tell me that it was hard. You didn't tell me that I had to get out there and involve myself." You've heard it this morning. There's never a Sunday that should go by that there's not a non-believer in this church if we're effectively doing what Jesus commanded us to do. And my friends, that involves each one of us. We're not to look at somebody else and say, "Well, that's their job." It's our job. Jesus commanded all of us to do it. Not only here, but around the world. And if you're not being a disciple at home, you're certainly not prepared to go out in the mission field to some far-flung place and try to serve the Lord there. We have too many people out there like that who don't understand discipling. They've never discipled in the States, and they're not prepared to disciple in another country. You may be here this morning. You're that one or two people that I've mentioned that you've never trusted Christ, and you've heard the gospel. And maybe this is your first time. Maybe it's your second or third time, or maybe you've heard the gospel many times before, but this morning, somehow the Spirit of God has really spoken to you. I pray that you'll trust Christ, that you'll come at the end of the service and talk to me. I'll be glad to have you talk to someone else here as well. We have people that are equipped and ready to share with you how you can come to know Christ and begin this glorious adventure for which He created you to be a disciple of others. Father, we thank You for these moments. Thank You for Your Word and its power in our lives. And I pray that You will greatly use these words to challenge us to go back out into a world and to do what You've commanded us to do and not become sidetracked by all of these other causes. And Lord, You know by that I do not mean that we never get involved in other causes, but we must put Your cause as primary. So speak clearly. Bless what we give to You to that end, that it may bring Christ to the untold thousands and millions who have yet to hear before He returns. We pray in His name. Amen.